Philippians chapter 4. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, we ask also, true companion, help these women who have laboured side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guide your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honourable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I learn in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to the riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit.
Good morning, church. Good morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word is good. It's true. And this morning, Father, we pray that by your spirit you would soften our hearts to hear what is said this morning. May we feed on you. May we rejoice in you. May we be grown and strengthened in you this morning. Help us in this. In Jesus' name, amen. Technology. There we go. In 2019, Sports Illustrated featured an eye-catching image of famous quarterback Tim Tebow. The headline read, "Tim Tebow, Man of Many Missions." Feature article went on to talk about how he created a fan frenzy with his unique blend of faith and football. As you can see here, he looks like some sort of gladiator getting ready to fight the enemy. But notice what is written underneath his eyes. Phil 4:13. Tebow's highly churched southern fan base didn't need to look up the passage. No, they knew what it meant already. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And that's the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning. Philippians 4:13. Because it is one of the most popular verses in any of the 66 books of the Bible and has been printed on millions of keychains, t-shirts, coffee mugs, and it's even tattooed on former UFC champion John Jones' chest. We'll be looking at this verse this morning because not only is it one of the most popular verses in the Bible, it's also one of the most misunderstood, misused, and misinterpreted texts. And thus for Tebow, Jones, and countless others, Philippians 4:13 has come to function as a kind of mystical incarnation. Using the passage when they need to draw power from another place to defeat an enemy or conquer a difficult task. And like you see in the quote behind me, it becomes a mantra to conjure up some physical or mental strength when some big task looks too hard. And unfortunately, we can take this from the sports world and into the Christian arena. There's a famous Texan celebrity who runs one of the biggest churches in America, and speaking on Philippians 4:13, he says, "Most people tend to magnify their limitations. They focus on their shortcomings, but Scripture makes it plain. All things are possible to those who believe." That's right. It's possible to see your dreams fulfilled. It's possible to overcome that obstacle. It's possible to climb to new heights. It's possible to embrace your destiny. You may not know how it will all take place. You may not have a plan, but all you have to know is that if God said you can, you can. Another equally troubling Christian speaker, quote unquote, says something equally as disturbing, saying it's through his strength alone that we can accomplish anything. What in your life do you need to begin to believe you can do? Know that whatever it is, God is willing and able to work in and through you to accomplish it. Now, I'm not trying to use anyone this morning here as a punching bag. Surely enough, Christian commentators have warned about this kind of faulty understanding and teaching. And if you haven't come across the credible film American Gospel, I would highly recommend that you watch it, because it gives a fair assessment of good biblical teaching against this kind of stuff coming out of America. But rather, this morning, I'm using these examples to demonstrate that many today misunderstand, misinterpret, and misquote God in using this verse. And we need to have a look at this because it leaves people thinking that if they want that job promotion, to find that soulmate, to score those three-pointers on the basketball court, to make more money in business, that they can do it all because this God can make their dreams come true and whatever they want to happen will happen. And we're going through this series misquoting God because, as we've seen, there are serious problems with taking God's word out of context and twisting it to make it something that it was clearly never meant to be. And we're looking at this verse this morning because something like this out of its context is extremely dangerous. Because, as we've seen already, that all things, if not defined, can become whatever someone might want it to be, turning it into a slogan of personal empowerment, a declaration of self-achievement, ambition, and accomplishment, all to attain material prosperity, career advancement, or athletic success. And this verse becomes a blank check that you can hand God with whatever you desire to have and expect that he will empower you to accomplish your dreams so that you can embrace your destiny. I've heard it said that a text without a context is simply just a con. And if we take something like this out of context, we either con ourselves, getting hurt and angry at God because he hasn't granted us our heart's desire, or we leave ourselves wide open to be conned by flat-out false teaching, left angry and hurt, all because we truly believe that God would do something that he never said he would. So what is this verse all about? What is all things? What is God's role in strengthening us? To understand what Paul, the author of Philippians, actually meant by this verse, we're going to read it this morning in its context. And we're quickly going to see that this verse, Philippians 4:13, means something so much greater than we could possibly have imagined. So let's read the passage again. We're going to take it up from verse 10 and ask some questions of the text and think through how the Holy Spirit would have us apply and work this wonderful truth in our lives. So from verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So first, what we need to do is look at the context in which the letter was written. And then we're going to look at the purpose of the letter and then the verse in its immediate context. Okay, so first, the context in which the letter was written. Paul was writing from prison to this church in the Roman province of Philippi that he had planted on his second missionary journey to thank them for their recent help. And he was in prison for preaching the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, for those of you joining us this morning or online that may never have heard this good news before, it's simply the news of God's love for his people in Jesus, which proclaims that because we were made in the image of God and owe him our total devotion, that we are all guilty of neglecting and abusing this. So in reality, we are all equally rebels and all sinners and deserve nothing more than God's wrath. Now you might be sitting here this morning and go, well, that doesn't sound like good news at all. But wait, there is more. So instead of leaving us in this hopeless state, because there's nothing in us that actually wants to be totally devoted to him, God became flesh. He lived a perfectly sinless and devoted life to God on our behalf and was crucified for our sin and rebellion, meaning he took what we deserved upon himself. Yet because in himself he was sinless, he didn't stay dead but raised from the grave and ascended into heaven where he is now seated as king. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he will come again to judge all humanity. And he saves anyone who believes this good news and calls upon his name, giving him his spirit so that we can live a life that both desires and is empowered to be totally devoted to God. So in context, to say that there is a new king and one that is seated above the Roman Caesar was something that would get you thrown into prison. And Paul devoted himself to this message and he bore the consequences. That's what's going on in the background of this letter. That's the context in which it was written. Paul is by himself in a horrible first century prison cell, cut off from his mission to tell others about this wonderful news of Jesus, writing to this church that he had planted miles away. And as you read through this letter, you get a sense of its purpose. He wrote to encourage the Philippians that the gospel was still spreading even though he was in prison, and that persecution will come because of its message. But they were to stay strong in their faith as suffering for Christ is part of the package. And he encourages them in this to remain thankful to God even in the midst of this persecution. We see throughout the letter that Paul really cared for them and they really cared for him. And they were able after a time to help him in prison. Now what we're going to do is we're going to bring it in a little bit more here and we're going to look at the idea being formulated in this section of the letter where we find our verse. Now, prisons at this time were a little different to what we have now because prisoners, they greatly relied on outside help to survive their time there, needing others to bring them food, clothing, and anything else that they might need. And for some reason, the Philippians were unable to help Paul for some time. That's why we read in verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. So that's what's going on here. Paul's in prison and his recipients are under persecution and they're just getting help to him now. This then leads us to verse 11, where Paul clarifies to his friends at this church that he was thankful, but already content. Let's read verse 11. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Now, this is where we're going to slow down a bit this morning and really understand what he is saying here. Though Paul was so thankful that they were thinking of him and for their help, he makes it clear to them that it wasn't because of their gifts that he was made content. No, he's making that perfectly clear in our text. Getting more stuff wasn't the source of his contentment. Now, before we go on, it's important to clarify what being content is so that we can really understand what's going to come in the rest of our passage. Various Bible dictionaries define contentment in the way Paul is using it here as the inward state of perpetual joy, peace, gentleness, and strength in every moment, regardless of external circumstances. I'll say that again. The inward state of perpetual joy, peace, gentleness, and strength in every moment, regardless of external circumstances. So it's in light of that definition that we should be utterly astounded by what Paul is telling us here. Let's think about it. Paul's in prison. He's cut off. He's by himself and he wasn't even getting help from these people for some time. Yet as he says here, he's content. In other words, he's saying to his friends, thank you for your gifts, your thoughts, but it's not the gifts that are making me have peace and joy. No, I want you to know I already have that. It's amazing what Paul is saying here, isn't it, church? He's saying this contentment, this joy, this peace, this strength has nothing to do with any of his external circumstances. Something inside of him is giving him total joy and peace. And we might pause here and think to ourselves, what in our lives would be made so much better if they would just change? I know in my own life, I couldn't wait to graduate high school, and then I couldn't wait to tour as a professional drummer, and then I couldn't wait to get married. You get the picture. There's something innate in the human heart to be looking over the wall, always thinking that grass looks so much greener if only I could get there. It's called being discontent. And the thing is this, though we chase these ideal situations, they never really bring us contentment. They just distract us from the incredible blessings that we have right there in front of us. Here Paul says, no matter where God has me, no matter what God has me doing, I am content. I am happy. I have joy here, no matter the circumstances. And then on top of that, Paul starts to get quite specific about this contentment that he has learned by telling us that through thick and thin, this contentment that he has come to have has stood testing. Let's look at verse 12. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I have learned the secret. He has a secret, meaning not everybody knows what he's talking about here. And we'll come back to this later because it's important. But for now, I want you to notice that whatever life has been throwing at him, he's not dependent on any of those things for this contentment that he has. See the repetition from verse 11? I have learned in whatever situation. And now again here in verse 12, in any and every circumstance. The point that he is making is this. His contentment, his joy, his satisfaction in life is completely free from his circumstance. He might have the highest highs, he might have the lowest lows, but there is contentment that is like a rock. And this is so unnatural to the way we view obtaining contentment in our world, isn't it? When things around us are going wonderfully, we are content people. We might read this and go with Paul, a hearty yes and amen. But when things are miserable, we are miserable people. Because our contentment so often relies on what revolves around our external circumstances. But as we see here, that's not actually contentment. Picture a baby crying because they're hungry and you need them. You need to change them. You feed them or you change them and they stop crying and now they're content. Why are they content? Because their circumstances have changed. Now picture a child complaining because they want something. And you give in and you give it to them and they stop complaining. Why? Because now they're content. Their circumstances have changed. That's the way we think about contentment. If only our circumstances would change, then I would be content. If things would get better, if we would have success, promotion, money, oh yes, and then I would be content. But that's not what Paul is talking about. No, he's talking about something that's completely free from any dependence on circumstances. That's why teaching that encourages you that you need more to be happy, that God will work for your dreams and your destiny because you're discontent is flat out dangerous. Because it takes your trust of where God has you and it takes your faith of what he's doing in your life through any and all seasons. And it gets you to focus on your circumstances and wish that you had it better. And we covet a better life, an ideal life that we have set up in our minds. Now, I want to be really clear and careful here. This is not to say that there aren't things around us that don't affect our lives. That's not the point that's being made here. Things around us do and will affect our lives. There's economic troubles, health issues, heartbreak, slander, bad bosses, hard families, loss of loved ones. The list goes on and on. Paul is not talking to the Philippians about pretending everything is perfect in life when it's not. Nor is he telling him that he's just kind of grown up and he's stuck his chest out all the while ignoring his hurt, heartache, pain and the disappointments that are so real. No, this passage is not about denying real suffering that we go through. It's about giving us hope in and through it. Don't forget the context in which this letter was written. Paul is suffering in prison and he's writing to people who are being persecuted. No, what Paul is saying here is that there is a way to have real contentment in the midst of struggles of this life. Yes, there will be grief and there will be disappointment. But in the midst of it all, he has found this secret that has bought this contentment, which isn't dependent on his external circumstances. Now, we might be tempted like the world to say it's because he's found this secret inner strength, right? That's what's going on. And though this isn't totally off track, we must be very careful that we don't understand this as Paul saying that we must look inward to ourselves. That's not what's happening here. This isn't a letter from Oprah Winfrey. We have to be careful of this because if we believe in our inner strength, if we look to ourselves for hope, all the while repeating mantra-style phrases like, I can do all things, all we're doing is exchanging positive thinking methods for Bible verses. And this is where people start to think that the way to find contentment is really just self-talk, self-esteem, self-confidence, self-sufficiency. Again, this isn't contentment as the way the Bible defines it. This is really self-focus, and it comes from a place of pride. It's really a way of saying to God, I have a dream, I have a vision for my life, and this isn't it. So no matter what comes my way, no matter what obstacle hits me, I have this inner strength and I'm going to overcome this. I can do this. And if we're not careful, we can disguise this arrogance all the while using Bible verses to support this thinking, twisting verses to make us the heroes of our very own storyline. Again, that's not what's happening here. Paul isn't saying that he's discovered some inner strength in himself. No, he's saying that he's learned the secret of this contentment because he's relying on someone else. Let's read verses 12 and 13 together, halfway through 12. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. What's the secret? What's the secret to this contentment, this peace, this joy, no matter what? Well, he's about to tell us. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. See what Paul is saying here? This secret to a content life through plenty, through hunger, through pain, through loss is because of the strength of another. Not himself, but God. The secret to contentment doesn't come from independence to God, but only comes from total and utter dependence on him. This is why the context is so important, church. Paul isn't telling the Philippians to just look within so that they could dream bigger dreams. No, he's saying to them that they can endure the crushing feeling of defeat if dreams aren't realized, because our contentment is not found in those dreams, but it is found in God. He's not encouraging Christians to go out and conquer the world in business and the sporting arena. No, he's reminding them that because God is their strength, they can press on when this world is ready to throw them in prison or kill them because they're spreading the gospel. And this makes so much sense in light of the gospel that Paul was preaching, doesn't it? He was teaching that the core of sin is neglecting God and being totally devoted to ourselves, to be our own dream builders and gods of our own destiny, and that we need to be rescued because the core of sin is saying, I can do this without you, God. I don't need you. My ways are better than your ways. That is what we call sin. And that's what separates us from God for eternity. But the gospel throws this on its head, doesn't it? The gospel is the news where we were once in total rebellion to God, where we looked and took the bait to be our own gods and search for contentment in the things of the flesh. God, by his wonderful grace in Christ, through what he did on the cross for you and me, by faith has reconciled rebels back to himself, washed us clean and given us his spirit. When you realize who he is and that he lives in you, that you are united with him because of his work, that's where our worldview changes, because he becomes our treasure. It's only through the gospel, brothers and sisters, that we experience real joy and peace, because it's the knowledge that God has rescued you from utter destruction. And because of Christ alone, we have a contentment that transcends any and every circumstance that this world has to throw at us. It's this revolutionary perspective that stands behind the apostle's assertion in verse 13 when read in context. He's saying that no matter what, when things are good, when things are bad, we are to be content. We can endure because God is our strength. Why? Because he has us eternally. He loves us because of Christ. In him we have peace, we have joy that will never be taken away from us. He is our strength. He has us. And if you are like me, this is good news. Because I don't need a God who will bless my wicked visions of success or fulfill opportunities for me to gratify the desires of my flesh. No, I need a Savior who will smash my idols that I've set up that I look for my identity for, to help me crucify daily my passions and cravings so that I might walk in holiness. I don't need more confidence on the court to score more points or in the corporate world to climb the ladder. No, I need confidence that one day I'll stand before the judge of the universe and he will declare, not guilty. And you and I have that in the gospel. The Bible tells us that life will be messy and painful and full of disappointment. That's the result of the fall. But it also tells us that we have a God who has come to us, who is there with us in life's trenches, who isn't afraid to hear about our mess and comfort and lead us through tragedy and pain and failure. This is the God of the Bible. This is Jesus. He's better than we could have ever have imagined because he's given us something we actually need. Eternal salvation. And it's when we renew our minds on the gospel that we will have strength to survive our moments of weakness and a sense of freedom even in life's seasons. So as we wrap up this morning, real contentment comes from knowing Christ. Knowing that he is better than anything this world has to offer and that nothing in this world compares to knowing him and being known by him. Do you believe that Jesus is better than anything this world has to offer? Church, it's not wrong to have hopes and dreams. It's not wrong to be good at your job, to want to be good at your job or provide for your family or have good health. That's not wrong, but we must keep it in perspective. What we have in Jesus is like nothing this world has to offer. So to simply cast Christ aside so you can earn more money, have better things or greater recognition comes from being discontent with this treasure. To avoid being discontent, I'd give two practical pieces of advice. When you face abundance, exalt God as the giver of good gifts. And when you face need, thank him that he will never leave nor forsake you. Because of Christ, he is leading you in and through your needs. He is our strength, church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning as we've opened your word, that you have shown us that you are our treasure. Father, we pray today that our hearts and minds are renewed on the truth that you've come to rescue us. Father, many of your children here today are going through circumstances that are so hard. Pray that your spirit leads and guides them to seeing how wonderful you are, that you are there. You love them. In Jesus' name, amen.